John B. All right. Oh, he really is excited about the grace of God, isn't he? He thinks it's amazing. I'll tell you what's really amazing. John Bjorley has a daughter. He doesn't have one daughter. He actually has two daughters. And he has a son. He doesn't just have one son. He has seven sons. And I have a daughter. I just don't have one daughter. I have five daughters. And I have a son, too. Well, actually, I have two sons. So if you really want to meet people who know about amazing grace, it's our wives. But we've been invited to preach here today. And I'd like to think just a few minutes with you tonight about learning what the grace of God is by contrast. There are a lot of things in the Bible we learn that way. They're so magnificent, so wonderful, that there's really nothing in our world to compare to them. And so instead of comparing them to something similar, the Word of God often contrasts them to things that are different. And, for example, there are many things we learn about God that way, and we find out that God cannot lie, and He cannot change, and He can't deny Himself. And when we study the book of Revelation, much that we learn about heaven is not really about heaven at all, is it? It's what isn't in heaven, what heaven isn't. Because it's so difficult for us to understand some of these things. And so when we think about the grace of God, the Bible describes it in terms like this, the unsearchable riches of God. We'll never really understand it. Never get to the end of it. We'll never become experts in the grace of God. But the Bible says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to experience the good of it and to understand to some degree, at least, the extent of it. So if we could draw a line that reaches back into eternity and then one that reaches ahead into eternity, to use our little human terms, if we look back as far as we could into the very heart of God, we would see there His magnificent plans of grace, wouldn't we? The grace of God wasn't some sort of stopgap, some fix-it method that God came up with when men made a mess of things. The grace of God appeared, but it only appeared because it had been there all along in the heart of God. He has a corner on the market. He's called the God of all grace. And every bit of grace that you will ever discover, if you trace it back, you'll find it comes from the heart of God. And if we were to stand and look as far ahead as we can, off into the unknown ages to come, we would then see words here out of Ephesians chapter 2, where we read that God has saved us, that, verse 7, in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. When I was a little boy, there were two men in our assembly that had a profound impact on my life. One, his name was Bill Green. The Wellanship Canal cuts through the Niagara Peninsula where I grew up, and begins at Port Colborne at Lake Erie, and runs parallel to the Niagara. It's a bit tough taking boats over Niagara Falls, and so they found an alternative route. They have a series of lift locks that travel through, and where the Wellanship Canal runs into Lake Ontario, that's where I live in St. Catharines. Well, Bill Green was a sailor on the Great Lakes, and he used to get off the boat when it came into Port Colborne, and he would drink his way across the peninsula and then hopefully stagger back onto the boat before it left at St. Catharines. But on one occasion, he didn't quite make the boat and was left behind. And so on a particular Sunday evening, St. Catharines, he'd been out at the bars, and he was staggering along Queenston Street, and he heard some singing, and he staggered into the Queenston Street Gospel Hall. And that night, he heard the gospel, and God sobered him up, and he got saved. Bill Green, he never went back to the boats. On his day off, he would stand down on the Queen Elizabeth Highway, and in those days it was not a controlled access highway. There were stoplights and stop signs and so on. And he would stand in the median with a sign. And it said, the wages of sin is death. And then he'd turn it. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he stood there all day, turning that sign back and forth to the cars that whistled by on the Queen Elizabeth Highway. Bill Green began every public prayer I ever heard him pray with these words, "Oh, merciful Father." Never got over it. And as I recall, I don't ever remember him finishing a prayer. He would break down and weep, and then he'd sit down. The other man, his name was Les Dockstader. Les Dockstader was an elder in our assembly. And he was an American Indian, Native American. And he had been a bare-fisted boxer. They'd get him soused, and he'd go into the ring at these town fairs, and he'd take on all comers until he was just battered and bleeding, and then he'd go off and heal up and go back into the ring again. And one day, he heard the open-air preaching of the gospel, and Les Dockstader was gloriously saved. He was such a tender-hearted man after the Lord got a hold of him. Once in a while, he'd come to me after the Lord's Supper, and he'd say, "If I hadn't participated, who was sitting on your knee this morning?" And I'd say, "Step outside." He had hands like hams, but he'd lost his fight for that battle anyway. But whenever he prayed, he began almost always the same way. And he would address, "Oh, gracious God." And many times I heard him break down and weep too. And I often wondered in my later years if I could have just put a little tape recorder there at the Lord's Supper to catch Les Dockstader stepping right into heaven with his prayers. These were men who loved much because they'd been forgiven much. The tragedy is that some of us who have been raised in Christian homes have never quite learned how much we've been forgiven. We have this strange idea that we somehow are a cut above these people and not quite as bad as they were. I just passed my 50th birthday. That means that as of today, I have lived 18,315 days. 439,560 hours. And you know, for all of that, not one day, not one hour, have I ever even come close to reaching God's standard for me. In other words, for every hour of my life, for every moment, for every day that I have lived, every one of them I've needed the grace of God. And shall continue to need His grace, not simply until I get to heaven, but forever and ever. I will be the willing and happy recipient of the goodness and the grace of God. And I suppose that if you went into the little room in my heart that has written over it what I know about God, I mean, I've read what Peason says and what Augustus Strong says and what Schaefer says about the attributes of God, but if you looked into that little room in my heart, I think every wall would have the same decorations on it. Every inch of the wall would say the same thing. God is so good. He is so kind to me. He's such a good friend. The hymn writer has put it this way: "Thou art the sinner's friend, so I thy friendship claim." And this is one of the most amazing things about grace, isn't it? That what fits me for the grace of God is that I am thoroughly unfitted for it. Grace by its very nature is undeserved. And people who try to make themselves worthy of God, who, as the scripture says, are set about to establish their own righteousness, are going about it altogether the wrong way, aren't they? Now, in between these two points on our line, going back to see in the heart of God the grace of God manifested in time, and then looking ahead to the uncharted ages when you and I, by His matchless grace, will be held up as exhibits of what God's heart had in mind for us, of what God wanted to do with us. In between those times, we read that in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus came, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we've been saved by grace. And as the Galatian epistle reminds us, We are not only justified by grace, we're sanctified by grace. There are some dear Christians, and they've been justified by grace, but they're trying desperately hard to be sanctified by their own efforts. And Paul says, both in Romans and Galatians, the very same principles by which you have been justified are the same principles by which you will be sanctified. Let's think a little bit then about four areas where grace is contrasted with something that it is not. And maybe we can learn something about grace by contrast. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 3. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So here, grace is contrasted with debt. Grace as opposed to debt. When I was a little boy, we still had the milkman come around to the door. In fact, they had a horse and cart in the days when I was a little guy. And on one occasion, my mother was out of cash, and the milkman wanted to be paid. And so she asked me for a loan. I was just a little guy, but I went into my piggy bank and popped the bottom off and floated her a loan. Well, you never know when your mother's going to flee the country. And so I wrote out a document to explain that I wanted my mother to sign this, that she owed me this much money. And my father saw it. And so he wrote out a document of his own, listing all of the things that I owed my mother. All the meals she cooked, and the clothes she'd washed, and the mending she'd done, and the prayers she prayed, and the time she sat by my bed when I was sick, and it was a very long list. Is that how you'd like to work it, son? Well, this is the point the Apostle Paul is making here, isn't it? It's an altogether false relationship. To stand before God someday and say, God, you owe me a place in heaven. On what basis? Well, because some of what you gave me in my life, I turned around and gave it back to you. And that not only pays off the debt, but actually puts you into my debt. You know, the math doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. A man said to me one day, I was offering him the gospel, the grace of God, the free gift of God. And he turned up his nose and said, I don't take charity. I said, what? He said, I don't take charity. I said, well, spit it out then. He said, what? I said, that breath you just sucked into your lungs, spit it out. Every breath you've ever breathed, every mouthful of food you ever ate, every ounce of energy you ever had, every penny that ever passed through your hand, God gave you the ability to earn that, you know. God has given you every good gift. And now, here he's given you the greatest gift of all other gifts in one, and you turn your nose up at the Son of God and say, I don't take charity. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Why, every moment of every day, the Lord is good to us in a thousand different ways that we don't even notice. And here are men standing before God trying to work a deal with him. And God said, I'm sorry. That's an altogether false basis for a relationship. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. A debt is required to be discharged, but grace is undeserved. I can't claim it. I can't qualify for it. The only qualification necessary is that I be undeserving. How can I repay a debt to God when God is the only one who can give me the resources to do such a thing? It's impossible, isn't it? And so I just keep going deeper and deeper into debt to God. Every hour I live, it keeps racking up against my name. And only God's grace can ever satisfy that debt. But the grace of God has done it. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he created a great credit value which he did not need for himself, so that any sinner, no matter how desperate, and as we heard, a saint who had sinned, we come to him. And what this word grace, charis, means, it's so closely allied to the word gift, you can hardly distinguish between them. And you've heard the little phrase, God's riches at Christ's expense. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. So that the Lord Jesus, in coming into the world, came with everything. He was born in a barn, laid in a feeding trough, but that was a disguise, wasn't it? He was the richest person in the world. He could say, all things have been delivered into my hand. He was the heir of all things. And when he told the parables, he let people in on that. They saw the manger where he was laid, the barn where he was born, but he told them of the palace from which he came. He told them that he was in fact a wealthy merchant man who had infinite resources. And he came dressed in the homespun of a carpenter, but at Calvary, he became poor. He gave up everything he had. He sacrificed it all and provided this credit. And he didn't need it himself, so that any poor sinner might know absolutely, unconditionally, that God had enough to cover every sin. Now, this is a tremendous encouragement to me. Not only that the Lord Jesus, when he died, paid for the debt of my sin, but included in the cross the cost of my retraining, so that as I try to learn the family business, of course, is running the universe, God and sons. You can see that sign in the scripture, can't you? That's his intention. That's what adoption is. Sonship, coming into the full privileges and responsibilities of the family business. We shall reign with him, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so at the present time, just like I take my children and I use Monopoly money to teach them how to use real money, the stuff we carry around in our pockets, these aren't true riches. This is just play money. This isn't the real world. We're just learning at the present time in school what God will then unfold to us in the ages to come. And there's not much worth to Monopoly money compared to what we call real money. And there's not much value compared to this present life when we look at what God has for us. We have no idea what he has to unfold to our gaze when we step into the real world. This is not the real world. And we're just training for reigning. We're just in process now. And the grace of God has provided this wonderful method whereby God never has to lower his standards. Those standards that we heard about on Mount Sinai, God never lowered those standards. I'm way down here. Well, it's the grace of God that makes up the difference. So that the Lord Jesus, the value of the Lord Jesus, the worth of his person, and the value of his death is applied to me, and I am accepted in the Beloved One. So when Paul contrasts grace and debt, he says, you'd hardly think that it's a reasonable thing to stand before God someday and say to God, you owe me a place in heaven. You'll never get there that way. It's all grace from start to finish. So this idea that God is rich enough, this grace, this gift, this charitable spirit towards us, this willingness to be generous beyond our wildest dreams, this is the gospel message. There are multitudes of people who have learned a great deal about the Bible. I've been to Ireland. I've been to some of these countries where you knock on doors and you talk to the people behind the door, and you know, they know a fair bit about the Bible. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They know he died on the cross. They know they're sinners. They know the Bible is the Word of God. They know many things. But it seems that the one thing they've missed is that God is a giver who has a gift already extended, already offered to them. And he wants them to receive that gift. And contained in that gift is absolutely everything God has. That's what Ephesians 1:3 teaches us. That God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And when I receive Christ, well, God can't think of another thing to give me. Absolutely everything is found in him. In chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, the apostle now contrasts grace with law. And that's what our brother John has been speaking to us about in chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law works wrath, but where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. So grace is put over against law. Now the law is good in itself. Nothing wrong with the law. There was something wrong with me. The law tells me what I ought to do. And it tells me what will happen if I don't do it. But it doesn't give me the power to do it. There's an interesting young man over in on the west coast of Florida. He's a Jew. And his mother lived in Israel. And he had joint American-Israeli citizenship. He was in the U.S. Marine. And he decided to go and visit his mother for a couple of weeks. Went over to Israel. And when he went to leave, the Israeli authorities said, now, where's the stamp in your passport releasing you from service in the Israeli army? Well, he said, I'm not in the Israeli army. They said, look, you're an Israeli citizen. You are in the Israeli army. So instead of going for 2 weeks, he stayed for 5 years. Well, that wasn't the worst of it. When he got back to New York, the Marines were waiting for him with leg irons. And they said, we're going to make an example of you. And they sent him down to a Marine base while they were preparing his case. Well, he was persona non grata, and everybody else just left him alone. And he got the worst jobs on the base. And the only people that showed him any interest at all were two young Christian Marines. And after they were done their work, they'd come and help him with his. And they talked to him about the Lord. Well, that made him very religious, and he decided to go out to the Jewish services. He said that he quit because the rabbi, who was a Reformed rabbi, didn't have enough interest to learn Hebrew. He speaks five languages. His wife speaks eight. She teaches five languages at the local community college there. Well, anyway, he decided that he would go to the Christian services. And he thought, I'll stick my fingers in my ear every time they use the name of Jesus. But he said they did it so often I couldn't keep up. Finally, one day, he put on his tallis, his prayer shawl, and his yarmulke, and he went and stood where he always prayed, and he said, God, I have a problem. I read in your book. I read how I ought to live, but I can't live like that. I have tried. I cannot live like that. These Christian boys, they live the way I ought to live. And they tell me that the secret is receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord. This may be the worst thing a Jew can do, but I hope you'll forgive me for it, but I'm going to have to accept him as my Savior. And he did. 2 weeks later, the military, the brass, called him in and they said, we don't know what's happened. We can't find any of your records. You're free to go. And he walked out the door a free man. And eventually ended up in the assembly there, down in near Clearwater, Florida. And, you know, this is a man, a young man, who was very serious about trying to keep the law, but he just couldn't do it. No one can do it. Read the story of Paul. On the outside, it looked pretty good. He said, concerning the law, blameless. But then read Romans chapter 7, and you'll find out what was going on inside. It was a very different picture, wasn't it? So that while we may convince people on the outside that we're doing quite well, thank you very much, the fact is that every one of us fails miserably, and the law can't help us with this. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned, not us, that's what we deserve. But instead of condemning us, he condemned sin in the flesh, and saved us from it. So the law condemns even the best of us, but grace forgives even the worst of us. The law reveals sin But grace relieves and restores from sin. The law is an unfinished business. You'll never satisfy it. You can never keep it. You can never attain to it. But grace is a finished work. You can rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. If you go to chapter 5 now, and verse 20, we read, "Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That if sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Verse 1 says of chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Don't even think of it. So, here we have a contrast between grace and sin. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. The scripture says, grace upon grace, the unsearchable riches of his grace. There is never a sinner too far from God, never a sin so dark, never a life so wasted, that the grace of God cannot reach that soul and save it. You know, when we give up on hard people, maybe you've got some relative, some friend, and you think, well, it's just too much for God. So, yeah, that's just it. We're not giving up on them. We're giving up on God. God says, I'm able to save to the uttermost. There's nobody beyond my grace. And we have many stories of this, don't we? I had a great uncle, my grandmother's only brother. And when he was 20 years of age, a young preacher came to St. Catherine's. One of his first series of meetings, preached the gospel, and my uncle almost got saved. But he didn't. And by his own confession, for the next 53 years, he never had another anxious thought about his soul. Until he had a heart attack. At the age of 73, he was living out in California. And he thought, I'm going to die and go to hell. He was retired, his wife was still working, and they had a place down in Palm Springs. And so he went down to Palm Springs and just locked himself in that place they had, and he just read his Bible, hardly slept, hardly ate. He'd sleep a few fitful hours and then get up and read the Bible again, and the more he read, the more frustrated he became, and he thought, I'd missed it. 53 years of ignoring God, and God has taken me at my word. Sunday night came. He thought, you know, if I could find the gospel hall, I know they preach the gospel every Sunday night. And there's a little gospel hall there in Phoenix. Some of you may know, in Palm Springs. Some of it, you may know it. You need a shoehorn to get in there. And he went down, and he sat in the back row. And after a hymn or two and an opening prayer, an old man got up to preach the gospel. It was the same man that had spoken to him as a young man of 20 in St. Catharines, Ontario. God has spoken once, yes, twice. God speaks again, doesn't he? And we may give up on people, but God doesn't give up on them. And he's able to save them to the uttermost. The grace of God over against sin. Sin abounds. It's abounding more and more in this world. Well, grace is abounding more and more too, you know. Wherever you find sin, you'll find more grace there. In October, I was in the little country of Bahrain, just off the coast of Saudi Arabia. I was astounded at what the grace of God is doing in that country. It's probably the most liberal of the Persian Gulf countries. It's not very liberal. I mean, it's still pretty restricted. But God is at work there. In fact, they told me if I would come back, they would arrange a tour of the assemblies around the Persian Gulf area. They said if you gave one or two nights to every assembly, it would take a month and a half to get around them all. 14 assemblies in Abu Dhabi alone. I met an Egyptian brother, and he said he was at the Aramco oil base, just about 25 miles into the desert across from Bahrain in Saudi Arabia. He said there were 350 breaking bread at underground at that Aramco oil base in Saudi Arabia. I went on to Delhi in India, and I saw there at the conference there were 1,200 believers. Probably more than 800 of them were Hindus 10 years ago. Marvelous. Saved by the grace of God. I met a lady there. She works up in Nepal. She told me of 14 assemblies she knew. I'd be surprised if there were 14 Christians in Nepal. But she told me of 14 assemblies in the country of Nepal. God has done a fair bit better job than we sometimes give him credit for. You know, where there's a chink, the light shines through. You can't stop the light. And God is proving over and over again his super abounding grace. In the country of Bahrain, that's Saudis wink at it because that's where wealthy Saudis go to sin on the weekend. And the Christians went to the authorities and said, we'd like to put a Bible in every hotel room. One of the brothers in the assembly there, his name's P.D. James. And the Muslims heard about it and they said, well, we want to put a Quran in every room, hotel room. And the Christians said, well, that's fine. And then they said, well, a second thought, maybe not, because we know what goes on in those hotel rooms, and it would, you know, desecrate the Quran. So there are only Bibles in those rooms, because, you see, the Bible is a message designed not for good people, but for sinners. It's just exactly the place to put this. And this brother says, we have to replace the Bible every 6 months, because they're all stolen. So God has his own method, doesn't he, of getting the Bible into Saudi Arabia. The Saudis built a $900 million causeway over to Bahrain so they could scoot over and do their sinning. See? And instead, they take back Bible. In fact, they know of some members of the House of Saud who are secret believers. In fact, one of the brethren, whose brother is in Iraq, told us that Saddam Hussein will only have Christians as bodyguards because they're the only people he can trust. The Lord said, you know, that in that heavenly choir, there'll be someone out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Does your Bible say that? Yeah. Every kindred. A kindred smaller than a tribe. It's just an extended family. We're going to get a lot of surprise. We're going to find out that what the Word of God says is true, that where sin abounds, grace so much more abounds. Believers are far better off by grace than if sin had never entered. It's true, isn't it? Why, we have a lot more than Adam had. Adam was a creature. We're sons. Adam had the Garden of Eden. We get heaven. Adam had natural life. We have eternal life. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. As John has been telling us, we are indwelt by God himself. We have everything God has, not just a few trees, fruit trees in the garden. God has not withheld a thing from us. And so when sin came in, God took the very worst thing that ever happened, the crucifixion of the Son of God, and he turned it into the best thing that ever happened. Now, that's a bit of a symbol, isn't it? That in the hard times of life and the difficulties, we see the wreckage of sin in our own hearts and lives and the things that we've done that were wrong, and we say, could God ever repair that? Well, take it to the cross and see what God did with the cross. It's the most wonderful thing that ever happened. And it was all because where sin abounds, and if ever there was a place that sin abounded, it was at the cross. Grace superabounded. And God took the worst thing that men did and not only forgave them for it, but used it as the basis of forgiving them of all their sin. And not only bringing them back to zero, not only paying off the debt. Why, that would have been the most wonderful thing you could imagine, and we'd still be singing Amazing Grace if just the debt had been paid. But God took us infinitely beyond on the positive side of the ledger so that we don't even know how rich we are. And he's opened heaven to us. And he's brought us into his family. And he's actually going to share his throne with us someday. Now that is amazing grace. Finally, grace in chapter 11 and elsewhere in Galatians 2 and Ephesians 2, many other places, grace is put over against works. Chapter 11 and verse 6 specifically, where we read, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. In other words, oil and water don't mix. Grace and works don't mix. They're opposites. One says, believe and thou shalt live, and the other says, do and thou shalt live. Not do, but done. It's not hope so, it's know so. Because the work is complete and God is satisfied and proved it by raising his Son from the dead. Now, good works are linked to grace, obviously. Not as the root of salvation, but as the fruit of it. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. It's the evidence of salvation, not the means of it. And so in John chapter 6 and verse 29, When they came to the Lord Jesus and said, what must we do that we may work the works of God? He said, this is what you must do. Believe. Believing is a work, but it's not a meritorious work. It's something that we must do, but in doing it, what the Bible calls the obedience of faith, we're just taking God at his word. We're just resting where God rests. We're accepting as the free gift of God his matchless grace. Oh, what a story this is. Stupendous. Beyond our wildest imagination, as Paul could say at the end of chapter 11 of Romans, who has been God's counselor, where did he ever get these wonderful ideas from? I never would have thought of it. Only God would have thought.